Morning. Well, before we start, let me just open another short word of prayer. And, Father, once again, we come to you acknowledging our insufficiency. We look for you, Father, to reveal to us by your Spirit the things you would have us to know today. I ask, Father, that you would be with my mouth today, Lord. Calm me. Let me, for today, Lord, be your mouthpiece and speak to my heart especially. And to all those who hear, might you have the preeminence in this time. Might we give you the glory that's due your name. In Christ's name, amen. Well, here we are, the new millennium. A lot of talk about the new millennium. Things are changing faster than we can keep up with them. Technology, fashion, ideas, ideals, goals, morals, dreams, so on. Things are continually changing. And we're told that we need to keep up with the changing times. But what does that really mean? What does it mean when it comes to our relationship with God? Has God changed? Does he change with the changing times? I think many think that he has and that he does. I hear talk sometimes that there's a God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. There's a girl that I work with that she's going to college. She's taking a class, Religion and Politics. Strange class. But she's agnostic or she's an atheist or whatever, but we have a little bit of discussion there. And she's been told to read the Scriptures, and it's really sparking her interest, and I thank the Lord for that. But we got into discussion the other day, and she was telling me about the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. Well, I tell you that they're the one and the same God. There is not two different gods here. And just because he has dealt with saints in the Old Testament in a kind of a different way than he deals with believers today doesn't mean that he has changed. There's not one attribute of God that God had in the Old Testament that has changed in the New Testament. He has all the same attributes. What has changed, however, is our concept of God. We have changed him in our thoughts and our minds. Even in our evangelizing, we've made him to be something that you add to your life. Try Jesus, I read it on a bumper sticker one time. Try Jesus. I guess they're saying, if you try everything else, and that doesn't work well, try Jesus. But the gospel is presented in many circles with no mention of punishment, no mention of hell. Several weeks ago, we heard Wes speak about hell, the punishment that awaits those who don't believe. If there's not a mention of judgment, tell me then, what's the good news if I'm not being saved from hell because of my sin? Is it because, Jesus loves me and has a plan for my life? The unbeliever doesn't care whether Jesus loves him. And he surely doesn't want anybody having a plan for his life, even God. So it's, the good news is that we can be saved from our sin, which is eternal punishment in hell. That's the good news, that Jesus Christ has died. And you don't have to go to hell. But I think we've changed God to accommodate men that they may not be offended. We've kind of watered the gospel down sometimes. And sometimes we're more concerned about offending men than we are offending God. And I believe that one of the most important things a believer or anyone should learn is the attributes of God. Who is he? Who's God? What's he like? How does he act? How does he react? What does he expect? Paul prayed that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. He prayed that the Colossians would increase in the knowledge of God, that the Ephesians would be filled with all the fullness of God. How we view God is one of the most important things that there is, for it will have an effect on every aspect of our life. how we walk, how we talk, how we dress, how we conduct ourselves, how we serve, how we worship, how we react, how we act, how we, and the like. If we view God as a God who's going to strike us down for every little move that we make, then we'll live our life accordingly. You know, we'll live our lives in bondage and in fear and never experience the mercy and the love and the grace of God. And then on the other hand, if we think that God's going to just wink at every little thing we do, then we have no idea of the sovereignty, of the judgment, of his holiness, those aspects of God, and the accountability that awaits us. It is of the utmost importance to have a true concept of God. Bruce Lemon, a couple weeks ago, made the remark that he says, God has become to many a teddy bear. That's true. He has. You know, we mold him into our liking to adapt to our lifestyle, and just like everything else we have to change to fit our ever-changing lifestyle. But I'm thankful that God does not change. In fact, you know, as we talk about change, you know, I don't know if you're allowed to do this or not, but like a little commercial break. There's a tape series that's called Knowing the God You Worship by David Jeremiah. It's probably one of the best tape series I've ever listened to, a series of messages on the attributes of God. If you ever have a chance to listen to these, it's excellent. It is excellent. This is mine. You're allowed to, you can borrow it if you take good care of it and you give it back. But it's excellent. It's an excellent series and a much needed series. You know, one of the things I've noticed that really troubles me is, as we talk about change, is reverence towards God. Vine defines reverence like this: shamefacedness, to feel respect for, to fear. Reverential fear is a controlling motive of life in matters spiritual and moral, not a mere fear of his power and righteous retribution. But listen to this, and I really like this. This is but a wholesome dread of displeasing him. Get that? A wholesome dread of displeasing him. I'd like to invite your attention this morning to the book of Malachi. Last book in the Old Testament. Malachi ministered in the time of Nehemiah after Israel returned to from the 70 years of Babylonian captivity. The temple was rebuilt. The priestly worship was being carried on. Yet the people had fallen once again into a spiritual decline. It wasn't that there was no activity. There was plenty of activity. But it was mere outward activity. They were offering lambs and bulls like clockwork. And, you know, remember the letter to the Ephesians in Revelation 2? It says, the Lord says, I know thy works, thy labor, and thy patience, how thou canst not bear them who are evil. Now hast tried them who say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and had patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left your first love. You know, they were an active church, and they were so doctrinally correct. They had all the T's and all the I's dotted, but they left their first love. It became outward. It became mechanical. It became routine. It became, what, pharisaical? You know, the spiritual life of the remnant that returned from the Babylonian captivity is fully portrayed in this little book of Malachi. They were insensitive to the love that God had displayed toward them. They were unaware of the enormity of their departure from the will and the way of God. And they lacked reverence towards the Lord. In fact, they were so lacking in spiritual perception that when their deeds were pointed out to them, they didn't see any harm in them. In fact, in each instance where the Lord accused them of sin, they contradict the Lord and they ask for proofs. They ask for evidences of these charges. Their attitude is revealed in the much repeated phrase, and if you have the King James Version, you see, it's wherein? Or it's saying, in what way have we done this or done that? Or how? You know, what? Or, like, you know, maybe today, who, me? You know, that's the response of every time the Lord gave an accusation. You know, kind of like, you know, when guys get confronted by their wives. You know, it's like, you know, the Lord has given the woman, I think, the most phenomenal memory. They, you know, maybe it was just in my case, I don't know, but they can remember every little thing that you did wrong from years gone by, you know. They can remember all the circumstances around it. They can remember the look on your face when you did or said a certain thing. You know, and you wonder, how did they do that? You know? And, but, I don't know. But, you know, we get this response of like, you know, well, what? How? I mean, how did I do that? What did I do? You know, who, me? You know, we come down with this, like, case of amnesia, you know? That, of course, you know, maybe it's really that we've learned to, that love doesn't really keep a record of wrongs, right? Especially when they're our own, you know? Or maybe we've learned how to forget those things that are behind and, you know, press on and go forward. I don't know. You know, maybe I shouldn't even brought it up. I don't know. But anyway, it's an altogether different case here in the book of Malachi. It's not bringing the things to mind that they've done wrong in the past, but what they were doing in the present. And it's God who is giving the indictment here. You know, the spirit of the people manifested in Malachi's day later developed into the sects of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, as you see in the New Testament, when the Lord walked on the earth. But I believe that the spirit of the people in his day is much like the spirit of the people in the church today. And that's why I believe that this book is so applicable for us today. It's not just a story of long ago. It's applicable to us today. It's like it's speaking to us today. In fact, the study of this book was a real turning point in my life. I don't know how to explain that to you, but God used this book to speak to me in a mighty, mighty way. It changed my life. It actually changed my life. And like I said, maybe as we go on, I'll even show you the verse that he used. But I hope today that you and I will take this book as if it were written directly to us. In fact, that's how we ought to take all the scriptures. You know, like what do you have to say to me, Lord? So Paul wrote in Romans 15, verse 4, he says, "For whatever things were written in the earlier times were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." You know, and God never leaves us without hope. Though some things are really hard, there's some really hard sayings in Scripture, there's some really hard exhortations, some things are really hard to take, you know, to obey. But he never leaves us without hope. He always does and says things for our good. Always. I pray this morning, and if you read it on your own, that it will cause you to search your hearts, search our hearts, search our ways, our lives, and above all, to acknowledge God for who he is and to give him the glory that's due his name. In fact, the opening of the book, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi, it tells you it's not a very encouraging book. It's a burden. But even so, God graciously opens up with, "I've loved you, saith the Lord. Yet you say, in what way hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau." You know, it's amazing that one of the first things that Satan will do, what Satan will attack, is the character of God. Whenever something happens in our lives, one of the first things Satan will try to do is to convince you that God doesn't really love you. If he did, then why is he letting this happen to you? Why is he letting that happen? You know, why doesn't he change this or that? Why doesn't he change my husband? Why doesn't he change my wife? Why doesn't he change my circumstances? He could have stopped this. Why didn't he? You know, if we really know who God is, and we have a true concept of God, then we know that no matter what will befall us, that God does all things for our good because he is good. He is love. We can never charge God with folly and be right. Never. Everything he does, he doesn't do anything unloving, unkind. Kind of makes me wonder how the children, you know, children of Israel came to the point of doubting God's love, especially after all their history. And how they can ask for proofs. But they did. And sometimes it's kind of a little uneasy because it makes me see myself at times in them, you know? "How hast thou loved us?" they asked. He said, "Was not Esau Jacob's brother? Yet I loved Jacob and I hated Esau." Wasn't Esau, in a sense they were saying, wasn't Esau a near to a kin of Abraham as you are. Abraham, who God promised that he would multiply a seed like the sands of the sea or the stars of the sky. Wasn't he Jacob's own brother? Therefore, if anybody had any reason to probably doubt God's love, it would have been Esau, not them. But God took them into covenant by his choice, even before the twins were born. And he calls that choice love. Now, to be perfectly honest with you, brothers and sisters, I don't fully understand this. I don't. And I'm not going to stand up here and try to give you an answer. But what I do know is this. Whatever God does, it's right. He cannot do anything unloving or unkind. And though I understand it or not, and even apart from his choice here, God had proven over and over to his people that he loved them. Even the taking into the 70 years of captivity, he did that. He chastened them and brought them into the Babylonian captivity because he loved them. They were bent on idolatry. And he gave them their fill of it till they were crying out for deliverance. Was that an abandonment of his love? No. It was proof of his love. God chastens those who he loves. We read in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 9 and 10. But how much are we just like them? Aren't we just like them? And I say, I find that sometimes kind of uneasy because sometimes we get critical of this, and then we find ourselves doing the same things, asking the same questions sometimes, But over and over again, he's proven his love to us. At Calvary, especially, when he manifested it in its fullness. But what about the everyday circumstances of life? My goodness, how many times the Lord has shown me just how real he is in my life, how he's intervened in the circumstances of my life and showed me how much he loved him. I just couldn't even number them. And sometimes I get to the point where I'm so ashamed of myself when I doubt him the next time, knowing what he's done in the past, knowing the history that behind me and what he's done, and then something happens and you, does he love me? Why is this happening or whatever? But be sure it is Satan who implants that thoughts in our mind. We heard a really good message a couple weeks ago, again by Bruce, on the thing about God's love. I thought it was an excellent message, that God is love. Let us never question his love. And if we do, let us quickly put it away from us. I have loved you, saith the Lord. But yet you say how? We need to be shamefaced and never responding in this manner. He goes on in chapter 1, in verse 6 through 9. He says, a son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where's my honor? And if I be a master, where's my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name. Do you say, in what way have we despised thy name? We offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and you say, in what way have we polluted thee? And that you say that the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if you offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it now to thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee, or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts? And now I pray you, beseech God that he will be gracious to us. This has been by your means. Will he regard your person, saith the Lord of hosts? If I be a father, where's my honor? If I be a master, where's my fear? Ye that despise my name. But you say, how? How have we done that? Well, he goes on in the next, in this chapter and in part of the next, that he mentions three times on how they've done that. Number one is we find in verses 6 through 14 in chapter 1 that they offered blemished sacrifices. Secondly, there was a perversion of the priesthood, as you'll read in chapter 2 in verses 1 through 9. And then it was immorality in the family in chapter 2 verses 10 through 16. First the Lord tells them that their offerings were defiled. The law required the first fruits. It required the best. An offering that was without blemish, was without spot. Yet they didn't bring the best. They brought the lame and the sick and the blind. They brought what could be spared. In fact, I think I overheard in Ray's Sunday school this morning, they were talking a little bit about this. They brought what was left, and the Lord accuses them of contempt. He said, the table of the Lord is contempt. It's an interesting word, contempt. Contemptible. It's like to be held in contempt of court, It means to despise or to give no account. It means to think to scorn. Now, you might be thinking, well, you know, I'd never do that. I'd never say that. You know, I could never do that to the Lord. You know, they should have known better. You know, well, keep that thought in the back of your mind, because I think we often say things that we don't even realize what we're saying. You know, God is our Father. He is our Master. He is our Lord. Or I would hope He is. What do we offer Him? The priest, and we are priests, we're believer priests, we're offering the lame and the blind and the sick. Is that what we offer to God? Do we offer our best when we offer things to the Lord? The Lord says, if it's not the best, He says, is it not evil? He says, offer it now to your governor and see if he'll be pleased with it. See if he'll accept it. And this was the very verse. When I first read the book of Malachi, several years ago, this was the verse that just arrested me. I mean, it looked like it jumped out of the page and just slapped me in the face. Offer to your governor and see if he'll accept what you offer me. And like I say, it arrested me. It pierced me through. You know, I work a lot of hours. I've always worked a lot of hours, especially in back east. My job was seasonal, and you worked a lot of hours in the summer, because a lot of times in the wintertime you were laid off. And I've always taken my job seriously, and I tried to do the very best, you know, even as unto the Lord. But then when I weighed what I would give to my employer to what I gave to God, I was, what is it, shamefacedness? I was embarrassed. And this verse popped out at me and just, like I say, slapped me in the face. It's an interesting question. Let me ask you something. If we were given a special audience before a great dignitary, whether it be a king, a queen, a president, whatever, how would we prepare for that meeting? Would we be late? Would we consider it an honor or a privilege to be there, to be granted that audience? How would we act? How would we dress? How would we talk? How would we address them? Now, hope you forgive me, but I have a hard time believing that it would be taken as lightly as we take it in coming to meet the Lord in this fellowship. I think we would be excited. I think we would consider it an honor. And I don't think we would be late. In fact, I think we'd be early. I think we would put on our best manners. And I don't think we'd go in shorts and sandals. I think we would address him or her with their proper title, whether it be Mr. President, you know, your Highness, Your Honor, or whatever their titles are. You know, try going into a court of law and not addressing the judge as Your Honor. Try that sometime. You'll be held in what? Contempt of court. It would be considered contemptible. Yet when we come to meet the Lord here, how do we act? How do we address Him? I hear so many Christians just addressing Jesus, the Lord Jesus, as Jesus. You know, I mean, as if He was their buddy, their chum. You know, the disciples never addressed Him as Jesus. Never called Him Jesus. They called Him Lord, Master. Never. The only time He's addressed as Jesus is in the narrative. And who's narrating it? The Holy Spirit. How would we dress? You know, I really weighed back and forth even bringing this up, but I'm going to bring it up. If you want to come to me afterwards, fine. But sometimes I feel that it's a dishonor to the Lord coming to a fellowship dressed as if we were going to a picnic. No different. And I'm not saying you have to wear a tie or a jacket. I'm not saying that at all. But it's a question of honor. Depending on the kind of job that you have, you wouldn't dare go to your job dressed sometimes the way some come to just to fellowship, to meet the Lord, to be with the Lord's people. And that's all I'm going to say about that. You judge your own hearts. But think about it. Would we care? Do we care if we're late? You know, there was a brother back home that was just habitually late. And for years we met in my home, and we had a game room in my basement. And he would be habitually late, and he'd come in, and he'd miss three or four steps, just jump down a thing, and come in all out of breath and everything like that, like making this big thing. I mean, he just wants to, you know, like, I tried to make on time, but I didn't make it. You know, I mean, he only ran from the car to the house. I mean, he drove the rest of the way. There was no need for him to be out of breath, you know. But he would just, you know, to make it a point that, you know, that, well, you know. But isn't that a dishonor to the Lord? Sometimes if I'm late, I'll just kind of stay out in the foyer before I come in and interrupt a meeting, especially if it's a prayer meeting or the Lord's Supper. Do we consider an honor and a privilege to be here? I hope so. I really do. You know, we could be doing anything. What brought you here today? Why are you here this morning? Or do we treat it with contempt, giving no account? It's just a meeting. Remember when I said to keep that thought in your mind, how we sometimes say things we don't realize that we say? One of the examples I thought of was a prodigal son. When he went to the inheritance, you know what he was actually saying? Wish my dad was dead. Because that's how you get your inheritance. He may not have known he was saying that, but that's exactly what he was saying. I wish my father was dead. If someone wants a divorce, what are they actually saying? I wish my spouse was dead. Because we know that death is the only thing that breaks the marriage bond. And if you're seeking a divorce, you're literally, I mean, you're actually saying that I wish my spouse was dead, because that's the only thing that would free me. When we say that, we would never say that. You know, we would never do what the Israelites did here, what the priests did here. We would never say that, you know, the Lord is, the table is contemptible. But sometimes we say that by our actions or our lack thereof. We don't even realize what we're saying. You know, the Lord says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If you don't keep his commandments, then literally what you're saying, well, I don't love the Lord, that's why. Well, something to think of. I saw on the marquee of a Salvation Army one time, give God what is right, not what is left. But I think that's what we do. Sad to say, whatever is left at the end of the day, there's enough time in our busy schedule. O priests that despise my name. And they answer, who, me? Malachi beseeches them in verse 9 to pray that God will be gracious to them. And if they would not, and if they wouldn't dare offer that to their governor, he says in verses 10 and 13, he says, neither will I accept the offering at your hand. He says, cursed be the deceiver who sacrifices unto the Lord a corrupt thing. Remember Cain? You know, Cain brought the fruit of the ground. But you know, earlier God had cursed the ground. He had brought an accursed thing. You know. And the Lord reminds them of just who he is. And in verse 14, he says, for I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is terrible among the nations. You know, the Lord of hosts, the term Lord of hosts appears 24 times in only 55 verses in this book. And it speaks of his power. So we see a very powerful God who Israel and us trifle with. You know, we tend to lose sight of God's great strength and power at times. The less time we spend with him, you know, the more we are apt to believe that he's someone, you know, just like us, you know. We need to remember that the man of Calvary, who is full of grace and truth, is also the Lord of hosts, you know, mighty in power, not to be trifled with, to whom we will one day stand before and give account of for our shoddy gifts to him. Let's pray that the Lord will be gracious to us also. Secondly, God addresses the perversion of the priesthood. And I'm really going to have to go quickly. And I don't think I'm going to cover everything here. But let me just briefly just go through some of these things. You know, Malachi, he exhorts them to lay it to heart, to give glory to his name. And Malachi goes down in chapter 2, and he gives him an incident here. He says, in verse 5, he says, my covenant was with him of life and peace. And he's talking about Levi. He says, I gave them to him for the fear which he feared me and was afraid before my name. I think he's referring to in Numbers 25, where there was where the children of Israel were worshiping Baal of Peor, and they allowed more and more Midianites to infiltrate the camp. And a God-caused plague broke out, and Moses told them that the only thing that would stay the plague was the death of the offenders. And so at the end of the cleansing, they were weeping at the door of the tabernacle. There was a man named Zimri. He was the leader of the Simeonites. And they came into the camp, and he bringing a Midianite woman. And they all watched in disbelief, and he took her into the tent. But there was a young priest by the name of Phinehas that took a spear, and he went into the tent, and into Zimri's tent, and he drove the spear through the both of them. And he says, and because he took him upon himself to make sure God's name was honored, that God made a covenant of him of life and peace. He says, for the fear with which he feared me and was afraid before my name. You know, do we take a step of that? Instead of just watching in disbelief from things that are around us when there's sin in the camp, maybe, do we actually take that step and make sure that God's name is honored? Well, the priests didn't do that. The priests were defiling the priesthood. There were things going on that they just did nothing. And he says in verses 7, 8, and 9, he says, the priest's lips should keep knowledge. They should seek the law in his mouth. For you're the messengers of the Lord, he says. But you've been departed out of the way, and you've caused many to stumble. He says, and you've corrupted the covenant of Levi, he saith the Lord of hosts. He says, wherefore I have also made you contemptible. And he goes on to say, in his little phrase there, he says, but you have been partial in the law. Someone once told me that partial obedience is like complete disobedience when reckoning with God. Think about that. I think it's true. The priesthood perverted the priesthood. And I think, being that we are believer priests, we should also lay at the heart to give glory to his names as God's messengers. And then he goes on in verses 10 through 16, and he talks about our dealings with our brethren and also with their wives. And you wonder about, what about our dealings with our brethren? Those who are in the family of God. Do we deal with them treacherously, like the Lord says here? If we would take God and put him on the same level as us, to think that he is such a person as we are, how on earth can we ever esteem our brother higher than ourselves, better than ourselves, as we're exhorted to in Philippians? If we bring God, who is here, down here, how can we take man and put him here? We just can't do it. So again, it all goes down to the what our concept of who God is. Because our concept of, like I said before, our concept of who God is will affect every avenue of our life, every aspect of our life. How we deal with our brethren, how we deal with our wives, husbands, in the marriage relationship. And just to make short, because I am going to be running out of time, they were divorcing their Israelite wives, and they were taking Midianites women. And God calls it treason. Five times in these seven verses, he uses the word treacherously. And it means treason. God calls it treason. Divorce is treason against one's spouse and against God who witnessed the marriage. When they took their marriage vows before, they took their marriage vows before God, who would be a witness to that marriage and to those vows. And God considered it treason. Treachery gives the impression of honesty and safety, but in the end, it proves it to be disloyal and untrustworthy. We're seeing an attack on the family today as I think as never before. And from all angles, society is trying to redefine, they say, the family to fit the, quote, changing times and to accommodate all types of sin. But God says he hates divorce. When we can't find it, and we really can't find an uncompromising, way around these words, brothers and sisters, he hates it. He literally says he hates it. Do we think that we can do something that God hates and still be in fellowship with him? He says, except we repent, he says he cannot accept an offering at our hands. It's a sad commentary on believers that the divorce rate in among Christians is just the same now, for the last thing that I read, as unbelievers. What a sad commentary. Spouses can rationalize all they want, but you don't know how my husband is, and you don't know what my wife did here, and you don't know this. There's not a problem in a marriage that cannot be solved if both are willing to submit themselves to the Lord. And again, it comes back to what our relationship with God is and who He is. And there's not a problem that's not unsolvable. And believe me, I know. It's a terrible thing to go through that experience and to see your spouse, you know, want to take that route. It's just a terrible thing. Verse 17, he says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words." Yeah, you say, "What? How have we wearied Him? Wearied Him?" He said, "When you say that he who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in Him, and where is the God of justice?" You know, he says he'll send his messenger. This is a prophecy of John the Baptist and how the Lord will come and he will judge. You know, but someone will come and prepare the way before he comes. And he'll be like a refiner's fire. He'll purify the sons of Levi, Levi, the priests. And he tells them that, you know, that he'll come near to them and judge, and he'll be swift against them. And all those, he says, who fear not him. He says, "For I am the Lord, I change not." You know, he beckons them to turn to him, and they say, In what way shall we return? You know, remember at the beginning when I was saying that, you know, that they were unaware of the enormity of their departure, of the will and the way of the Lord? What they were actually saying here when the Lord beckoned them to return to him and said, they were saying, "Where did we go? I mean, we're here. You know, how can we return to him when we never went anywhere?" They were so unaware of just how far they had strayed from the Lord. You know, in Isaiah, you don't have to really turn to this, but Isaiah 66, first several verses, I'm just going to cut in the middle for time's sake. It says, "All those things that have been, saith the Lord, but to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word." He said, "He that killeth an ox as if he slew a man, he that sacrificed a lamb as if he cut off a dog's neck, he that offered an oblation as if he offered swine's blood, he that burned incense as if he blessed an idol. Yea, they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. I will also choose their delusions, and will bring their fears upon them. Because when I called, none did answer. When I spoke, none did hear. But they did evil before my eyes, and chose that in which I delighted not. Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word." You know, the scripture says that even demons believe and tremble. And sometimes that's a sad commentary too, because I see some, you know, people say that they believe, but there's no trembling there. Do we fear God? You know, Jeremiah 5:22. In fact, he asked that question in Jeremiah 5:22. He says, "Fear ye not me, saith the Lord? Will ye not tremble at my presence, who have placed the sand for the bound of the sea by a perpetual decree that it cannot pass, and though its waves toss themselves, they cannot prevail. Though they roar, they cannot pass over. Don't you fear me? Don't you realize who I am?" Ask yourself those questions. Do we fear God? You know, one of the indictments in Romans chapter 3, when it goes through this whole list of things, and it says where the whole world stands guilty of before God, one of the indictments was there was no fear of God before their eyes. We live in a society that does not fear God. And I think it's crept into the church, because we don't have a true concept of just who God is. The next section talks about giving. Will a man rob God? He says, "But you've robbed me, saith the Lord." And I'm going to very briefly go through this, because there's something else I really would want to touch. But, you know, giving is a part of our worship. And if the Israelites shortchanged God in other areas, you can bet they shortchange him in this area too. You know, the tithe, you know, the tithes was the first tenth of the people's grain and their oil and their wine and so on. And it was put into the storehouse to every third year for the Levites and the strangers and the orphans and the widows to use. And God says in Deuteronomy 14, you can look this up, that the reason for the tithe was to help the people learn to fear the Lord. Isn't that interesting? You know, he says that he gave them this that they might learn to fear the Lord. "Fear ye not me," you know. So he gave them the tithe to do that. Now in Malachi's day, they were evidently hoarding up all the abundance, you know, in case times got hard. You know, well, God made times get hard, and so they had to use up what they had stored up. So consequently, you know, they were hoarding more. Well, God kind of pushed them to use up whatever they hoarded more. So the solution to the problem was for them just to put your trust in the Lord and not in your abilities to prepare for some unseen future calamities. You know, he challenged them to test his faithfulness. He says that they should bring in the whole tithe, the first tenth, into the storehouse. And he says, if you do this and you fill the house, he says, and you see that I won't open up the windows of heaven and pour out blessing till there's just no room enough to receive it. You know, this was the solution to the very thing that they feared. That, you know, if they gave the best to God, well, you know, then what are they going to do? There'd be nothing left for themselves. You know, God promised even greater blessings if they would obey and they would honor him. Not only would he pour out blessings, but he said he would keep the devourer from taking the blessing away. You know, in Luke 9 and 23, it says, the Lord said that whosoever tries to keep his life shall lose it. And whoever loses his life shall in the end have really preserved it. When we hoard things that we know God wants, we also deny ourselves, you know, the blessing of using them. You know, what is it that we hoard? I think money is probably the first thing that we think of. But what about our time? What about our privacy? What about our children? You know? What does God want from us that we've really kept for ourselves? Have we said, well, Lord, I can't give you this because I might need that in case of whatever, you know? How can we expect blessing from God when we are keeping something that really is rightfully his anyway? You know, in the Jewish economy, you know, it was the first tenth. You know, some argue, well, you know, it was more than the 10%, and, you know, when it comes to tithe and offerings and so on. And some say it was 20%, and some say it was 40%, and if you added everything up and so on. But I'm not really sure, to tell you the truth. But in the New Testament economy, it's 100%. All that I am, all that I ever hope to be, all that I have is his. We've been bought with a price, and we are not our own. Nor anything that we have is our own. It's being lent to us, including our time, our possessions, our money, our children, everything is his. Ye have robbed me, saith the Lord. Now, verses 13 and 14, I hope you'll forgive me. I'm going to go over a little bit, but I hope you'll forgive me for this. But in verses 13, 14, and 15, he says, your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, ye have spoken so... What have we spoken so much against thee? Ye have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his ordinances, that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the proud happy. And they that work wickedness are set up. They that test God are even delivered. You know, what is it? What brings someone to this point? What is it that causes someone to just like throw their arms up and say, what's the use? Turn with me to Psalm 73. Psalm 73. It's a psalm of Asaph. I love this psalm. It's one of my favorite psalms. In Psalm 73, we read this. Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had almost slipped. For I was envious of the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Wherefore pride compasses them like a chain, violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness, and they have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore his people returned, and the waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, how does God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly, who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, I've cleansed my heart in vain, and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. And when I thought to know this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end, Surely thou didst set them in slippery places and cast them down into destruction. How they are brought into desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one wakes, so, Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. Thus my soul was grieved, and I was pricked in my heart. So foolish was I and ignorant, I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast held me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon the earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart, and my portion forever. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all those who play the harlot departing from thee. It is good for me to draw near unto God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I might declare all thy works. You know, we're all familiar with the story when Peter beckoned the Lord to permit him to come up to walk on the water. And the Lord says, come. You know, we all know that story so well. That it's almost like a cliche of like, you know, keep your eyes on the Lord, you know. But the truth of the matter still remains the same. Of keeping your eyes on the Lord. Asaph, in writing that psalm, started seeing things from a pretty different perspective because his eyes started to wander on the prosperity of the wicked. He saw everything from a worldly perspective. But isn't that true of us at times? In this, quote, success-oriented society, we tend to look around us and see wicked people who actually shake their hand at the heavens, at God, prospering. Newsweek had on their front cover, getrich.com. The stock market, boom in technology, people are investing, you know, bringing in millions. And we look at that and we have a tendency to say, well, look at me, you know, what do I have, you know? Here I am serving the Lord, I'm trying to be obedient for what? You know, I want to enjoy life. Before I get too old, or before I get too sick, or before I get too something, you know? These people are happy, but, yeah, look at me. You know, wow. You know, hey, what would it hurt if I played the lottery? Or what would it hurt if I invested in this or in that or something, you know? But look at me. Is it worth it when they have all this stuff? You know, like Asaph said, they have more than heart can wish. And we look at that. And we look at it from a worldly perspective. But he says, until I went into the sanctuary of God. And then his eyesight just got, you know, laser treatment, as it were. Watchman Nee, in his book, The Normal Christian Life, tells a story. And I want to read it to you, and I hope you'll bear with me just for a little. I'll try to be quick here. He says, one day I was walking along the street with a stick, very weak and in broken health, and I met one of my old college professors. He took me into a tea shop where we sat down. He looked at me from head to foot and from foot to head. Then he said, now look here. During your college days, we thought a good deal of you. We had hopes that you would achieve something great. Do you mean to tell me that this is what you are? Looking at me with penetrating eyes, he asked that very pointed question. I must confess that on hearing it, my first desire was to break down and weep. My career, my health, everything had gone. And here was my old professor who had taught me law in school, asking me, are you still in this condition? With no success, no progress, nothing to show? But the very next moment, I have to admit that in all my life, it was the first time that I really knew what it meant to have the Spirit of glory resting on me. The thought of being able to pour out my life for the Lord flooded my soul with glory. Nothing short of the Spirit of the Lord was on me then. I could look up and without reservation say, Lord, I praise thee. This is the best thing possible. It is the right course that I have chosen. My professor seemed it as a total waste to serve the Lord. But that is what the gospel is for, to bring each one of us to a true estimate of his worth. Judas felt it a waste. We could manage better with the money by using it in some other way. There are plenty of poor people. Why not rather give it for charity? Do some social service for for their uplift. Help the poor in some practical way. Why pour it out on the feet of Jesus? That is always the way the world reasons. Can you not find a better employment for your life? Can you not do something better with yourself than this? Isn't going a bit too far to give yourself altogether to the Lord? But if the Lord is worthy, then how can it be a waste? He is worthy to be served, so served. He is worthy for me to be his prisoner. He is worthy for me to just to live for him. He is worthy. It's not, is it worth it? But is he worth it? He is worthy. What we offer to God, he said, offer that to your governor. See if he'll accept it. And so I don't leave you here going home totally depressed. Let's look at verse 16 through 18. Remember the beginning when I said that God never leaves us without hope? Well, here it is. And I want to read this out in the NIV. It says, then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. And a scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. Did you catch that? Where is my fear? Where is my honor? Well, here it is. They will be mine, says the Lord Almighty, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. I will spare them just as in compassion a man spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't he wonderful? A lot of hard things are mentioned in this book. A lot of hard things mentioned today. Some things may be even offensive to some. But I would encourage you on your own to study this book. Ask those questions that were asked to them as God would be asking them to you, to me. Search your own heart about what you offer to God. The songwriter wrote, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my heart, my life, my all. He's worthy. He is worthy. I'd ask that Alan would close in a song. Steve, in a word of prayer, would you please? Thank you. I'm sorry. And I apologize for going over.
Number 165 in the yellow book.